encourage you for that. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, and I apologize for last week. I got called out in the morning, and so thank you for your understanding. Actually, it's Hebrews chapter 9. Your understanding would be a little bit better now. So last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we talked in Hebrews chapter 9, and I kind of try to break this up. Verses 1 through 5 deal with the old sanctuary. Verse 11 deals with the new sanctuary, and we went through that. And then we got into, starting with verse 6, we went through verse 8, and that deals with the old sacrifice. And we'll start at verse 9, and then we'll drop down to verse 12 after we do 9 and 10 and look at the new sacrifice. So, I think you'll remember. If not, you can certainly pick up the CD or look a list online that we talked about all the preparation of the priests as they had to prepare themselves to be able to go into, particularly the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies. But not just the high priest, because you remember we drew up the temple, and even the priests that dealt with just the holy place, the showbread and all that area and stuff, they had to prepare themselves too, even up to and including all the garments that they wore and how they wore it. All those things were very restricted or spelled out by Moses as God told him. So they would go and they would offer in the offering, the blood offering in the holiest of place, which would be in the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you remember, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the two angels with the wings that touched, and between them was a mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. Okay? All that. Now, what did that mean? Because some people say, well, see, and I would say to you, if that was sufficient, if that ever was sufficient, then Jesus would never have needed to come. All we'd have to do is just keep doing that. But remember that the tabernacle itself and the ritual that God gave Moses for the tabernacle was all a picture of the promise of Messiah who would come. You got to get that. It's really important. You know, again, that when we think about the tabernacle for us is Christ. And now we'll see the sacrifice is Christ and the high priest is Christ. In other words, everything we need as God's children is found in Christ Jesus himself. And every Old Testament thing that God instructed his people to do, from the building of the design of the tabernacle itself and the temple, to the ritual that went on there, was to point them to Christ Jesus. And if it was completely effective, then again, I remind you, there's no need for Christ. Now, again, remember the theme of the book of Hebrews. If you have Christ, you have everything that God has for you. Don't go back to what brought you there, particularly to the Jewish people. Don't go back. It's always strange in my mind. There's a huge movement to go back to the Hebrew system, and not only for Jews, but for a lot of Gentiles that are thinking, well, you know, somehow Christianity is inadequate, so we're going to go back to the old Hebrew system and keep the laws and do all these kind of things. And it's just such, you know, we had a pastors meeting today, all the pastors, and one of the pastors said it really is going from one heresy to another heresy. And going back to the Old Testament system is perfect because God gave it. But if you go back and to rely on it, you turn that perfect thing once again into a heresy, because it was never meant to be what we needed. What was meant, or who was meant, was Jesus. Everybody got that?
No, I don't quite. Okay. Would you repeat? I missed a word. I couldn't understand one word you were saying. It was like, it sounds like you said a lineup or something like that. So we maybe didn't say that. Just could you just kind of go over again?
Okay. My point was, if Christians decide to go back to the Old Testament system, though the system itself was given of God, but it was given of God for a purpose. If we reject Jesus and go back to that system, we turn that system itself into a heresy. Okay, because we apply it in a way that God never intended for it to be applied. And the old system has no power to save, is what I'm telling you. So if you start telling people you can be right with God by going back to the old system, you're leading them into a false teaching. That's a heresy.
Could
go ahead.
Play the devil's advocate,
sure.
advocate second. Why didn't God send Christ in the first place?
Well, I don't know. You're going to have to ask him that when he gets there. But
yeah,
but you know, I don't know why he chose to do it in the order that he chose to do it in. So I don't know why, you know, boom, Jesus didn't come immediately and stuff.
But the scripture said at the right time.
Yeah, it's the fullness of time.
At the fullness of time, Jesus came. So in God's plan for mankind, and we are on a timeline. There was all this preparation until the right time for Jesus to come. And part of that all of that preparation time, he used to give them pictures over and over and over again of what was going to be happening, but they really didn't get it.
So, okay. I mean that's about as good an answer you're going to get because it really is ultimately in God's perfect timing after God had set everything in order that he wanted to do through man, his son came.
Well, I mean, if he had done it 10 days after Adam and Eve sinned, yeah, we would not be going through this. But he didn't choose to do that.
Right.
Yeah.
On the other hand, there again, some people will say, well, if God didn't do it then, well, then maybe we don't need to... We need to discount the Old Testament altogether.
Well, and it was, the problem with that is... We are people of the whole counsel of God. And the other problem is that the Old Testament is what brings us to the realization that Jesus is Messiah. Without the Old Testament, Jesus could just be another prophecy guy, another miracle worker. But all the prophecy of the Old Testament bring us to Jesus. All the pictures bring us to Jesus. So, yeah, there are those who say that. You're exactly right.
Thank you, because I do want to have answers for
yeah.
people
who ask me. The point of this book is to point us to Jesus. And so the reason we do have the Old Testament is that's exactly what, again, from the tabernacle to the ritual to all that point us to Jesus. All right. Now let's go to verse 9, where we left off last time. And he's talking about the sacrifice. Look what the first phrase in verse 9, he says, and it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed them perform the service perfect in regard to conscience. So, it is not even in the Old Testament, it was not the complete work of God to make them right. Only Jesus can make us right. So we dealt with this before, I think, where we talk about, well, then how were the Old Testament people saved? Well, they were saved by faith, looking forward to the promise of God, although they never saw Messiah. But everything they did, as we just said, pointed to Messiah. And if they did it properly, they did it in faith, pointing to the coming Messiah. Now, Jesus has already come. So what we do today, whether it be, let's say, the ordinances of baptism or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we do that because it points us to Messiah. It's the same thing. Okay? There are those who say, well, only... sometimes there's crazy people, what I call hyper-dispensationalists, that say Jesus had his gospel just for those who were there. Then Paul came along and established the New Testament church gospel. There's not two gospels. There's one gospel. And Jesus is the fulfillment. Paul didn't teach a different gospel than Jesus taught. There's just one gospel. The point was that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is no matter what the high priest or the priest did or even the people did prior to the coming of Christ, what they did was to point to Christ, and what they did did not make them perfect. Only Jesus could make them perfect. The same way for us. Only Jesus made, you know, Peter said there's only one name that God has given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Okay, but remember the Old Testament, our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, and they are our brothers and sisters, by faith trusted God's promise to come. You and I, by faith, trusted God's promise fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You see that? But I'll say, so verse 10, he says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So, that last verse, that last thing that said, what did they have in the Old Testament? And what did they have to, I guess I'm going to put, to prove that they had faith in God? They had the ordinances, okay? and their desire and their application of obedience to the ordinances were a demonstration of their faith to God. That's what he's saying here. They didn't make them right because they couldn't keep them perfectly. Everybody got that? But when God saw his people with the intent of heart to do that, even though they couldn't measure up, that was an act of faith. Now, our faith works a little bit different. And the book of James is the book that tells us this. Okay? Here's how our faith worked. Well, their faith was, God gave them the ordinances, God gave them the ritual, and they did their best to follow those things to demonstrate that they had faith toward God. And God honored that. Okay? For us, when we are born again, now we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And what demonstrates that he indwells us and we are the children of God is our works. Our works don't make us right with God. Our works reveal we are right with God. Okay? The fruit of our faith as born again Christians is the work that the Holy Spirit does through us. See, that's why James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, when Jesus saves you and I, and when the Holy Spirit indwells us, there ought to be a change. And if there's not a change, we've ought to be looking as to whether or not we have the Lord. So there are some who would go to things and say that works don't matter. Well, again, context means everything. Works for salvation is an impossibility. Works because of salvation is biblical Christianity. And if you can't draw that distinction, then you get to some people that say, well, I can live any way that I want, and it's okay because God don't care. Well, that's craziness. Okay? I've had one lady tell me, well, it doesn't really matter if you change or not as long as you say you believe Jesus. Well, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? Those who will say that they did that. You know, you cannot be spiritually dead and be brought to spiritual life and be the same person. It's an impossibility. You can't be absent of the Holy Spirit in you and then have the Holy Spirit in you and be the same person. It's an impossibility. Now, that's not, I don't say that we have use that right to judge one another. Because the Holy Spirit does work distinctly different in each one of us. And not everybody is at the same place in there. Now, don't confuse my words. We don't teach a spiritual hierarchy. But we do believe the Bible teaches clearly a spiritual maturity. And not everybody is at the same place in their walk of maturity. But as far as standing, everybody's in the exact same place if you're born again. Do you understand what I'm saying? As far as standing, there is no spiritual hierarchy. Not one person closer to God or more important to God than someone else. But as far as maturity, we're all over the map. Which is why, part of the reason why he gave us the body of Christ, to encourage one another, to grow each other, to walk beside each other. Yes?
That's why we also can say that ground is level at the foot of the cross.
Exactly. And it is. That's the message of what Jesus Christ... And that's why Paul said later on, he said, in Christ Jesus there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. There's not this caste system which men like to create. And he says, you know, in Jesus, we're one. And we're his children. And it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social standing. And it doesn't matter your gender. Because in Christ Jesus, we are one and we are accepted in him. And what a great thing that he's done for us. Because, you know, if you start building a caste system by definition means if I'm down here in the caste system and there's all these people right here, I must by necessity go through or by these people to get up here. And again, Hebrews is saying that's gone. So we have a relationship directly with God. No hierarchy. It's why I vehemently stand against a clergy-laity approach in the church, in the New Testament church. There are different callings, clearly. Different giftings, clearly. But a clergy laity puts forth this idea that somehow the pastor or the clergy... the only time I like clergy, the word clergy, is when I get to go to the hospital and get to park there. Okay? So other than that, and you'll notice I buy, for almost 11 years I've been here with you, I buy design, do not go by the name Reverend. And I understand some people do that out of respect and stuff, but my approach is that there's only one who's revered. That's Jesus. And so, and I know there's different traditions, different places. I don't make a big deal out when someone says that, but I personally don't use that. So, when we think about what Christ has done for us, he's made us available to come to him. Now, again, we go back to the text here, and he reminds us that these people, God gave them the different laws or regulations, and he told them to keep them. And knowing that they could never keep them perfectly. But once again, I would say to you, God was dealing with their heart. Okay? God was dealing with their heart. But once again, even in the Old Testament, even when they didn't have the Holy Spirit who indwelled them at all time, if their heart was turned toward God, their intent would be to keep his commandments. And if our heart has been turned toward God, the result will be that we keep his commandments. Understand those two different words? Thoughts. I hope you get that. Because some people say, what's the difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints? You know, and that basically is, when it comes to salvation, there is no difference. It's all through Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who died for anybody and everybody who's going to be saved is saved by Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. No other way. Yes?
I hope I'm not milking this too much. So therefore, those Old Testament people whose hearts were turned to the Lord are in heaven today.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Now, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. We talked about that before. They went to Sheol, paradise, Abraham's bosom. Because remember, Jesus had to be the first to rise from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says he set the captives free. Well, who are the captives? The captives were the believers, our brothers and sisters, whose hearts were right with God and who had faith in God, looking for the Messiah. And what Paul said, that Jesus descended and he preached to the captives. And he set the captives free. And so today they are in the presence of the Lord. There's no doubt about it. Okay? All right. So that's the old covenant system. And can you see the limitation there? Okay, so go to verse 12 now here in chapter 9, and we're going to look at what we have in Christ Jesus. What is the new cup? Remember Jesus at the Lord's Supper, we'll do this Sunday. Remember what he said when he held up the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's what he's talking about here. We're under a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. By the way, the word covenant and testament are interchangeable if you didn't know that. They mean the same thing. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's the same word. It means exactly the same thing. It's just a testament, covenant, a promise. And the word promise is the same word. They all tie right in there together. Okay? So, we're under the New Covenant. We're under, and by the way, going back to what Maxine just asked, I would say once Jesus revealed himself to the captives in Sheol or in paradise, they moved from the old covenant to the new covenant.
Yes, they do. Yes.
Because the new covenant is eternal. Okay? And better. And by the way, it's the only covenant that saves. The old covenant did not save. There's no salvation there. Okay? That makes our heads spin because we're locked on this timeline. Okay, so now look at verse 12. Look what he said. He said, we got to do verse 11 because it ties in. We did this last time, but I'm going to flow it into 12. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. We already talked about it. It said, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hand, that is, not of this creation. Now, how did he come? Verse 12 tells us how he came. That's why we're talking about the new covenant. Not with the blood of goats and calves, because they cannot save. Everybody got that? Anybody here a goat or a calf? Please do not raise your hand. And don't point at anybody else either. Okay? If a goat or a calf can save you, you're probably a goat or a calf. Everybody got that? All right. But look what he says. But with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having attained... What has he obtained for us? Don't erase that word eternal in your mind or out of your book. He has obtained for us eternal redemption. If you are saved, you are eternally saved. If you are not eternally saved, you are either receiving bad teaching. If you don't know that you're eternally saved, you're receiving either bad teaching or you're not saved. because the Bible makes it abundantly clear. If you're saved in Christ Jesus, that salvation is eternal. And so, and it's a totally His act upon us. It's not dependent upon us. Certainly we have to receive Jesus, but once we've trusted Jesus under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we have eternal salvation that cannot be changed. Because it's His act, it's His work. And if we say that it can be changed, understanding what He's trying to tell us here, then what we're saying is there's a limitation upon His salvation or the work of salvation that He does for us. Now, notice what He says here. He goes in with whose blood?
His
own blood. That's why we talk about the blood of Jesus, and there's power in the blood, and we speak of those things that the blood of Jesus washes us clean. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It is the blood of Jesus that has been offered for us. Now the last word in that verse 12 is redemption. You understand? What does that word redemption mean? In a very layman's, I just went and used that word layman, but anyways, in a very common sense, let me say, what does it mean to redeem something or what does redemption mean?
You have to fulfill some obligation in order to get this object.
And usually it speaks of a payment.
Buying
back, or, you know, if you put something on layaway, eventually you have to go and redeem that. What you have to pay in full, or they're not going to let you take that. Okay? And by the way, when it comes to Jesus, there's no such thing as credit. It's all paid for. Okay? So he has paid the price completely, is what he's saying here. And how did he pay that price? He paid that price with his very own blood. And did he go into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem? The answer is no. Where did he go? He went into the Holy of Holies, if you will, in the presence of his Father. Because remember, we're told that what they see on earth is a copy of what's actually in heaven. So, you can go, I mean, there's a lot of different ways that people say, did he actually go into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own blood and pour the blood? There are those who say that he did. There are others that say that what the altar for mankind that God designed to be for mankind was Calvary itself. So he spilled the blood on Calvary itself. And that was the altar. That was the holy place for God. So, and you'll get both things, and don't be too worried about it because neither one does harm. The point is that Jesus' blood paid in full the price that we needed for salvation, and the Father accepted it. Because if God did not accept it, we're in trouble. And the confirmation that God accepted, anybody know what the confirmation that God accepted is?
The resurrection.
Amen. That's it. That's what Paul tells in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If the resurrection is a confirmation to you and to me that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. That's why Paul says if there is no resurrection, our faith is empty, it cannot save, and we are we're the people most to be pitied because, so. Sunny, do you have a question?
Well, I was just thinking, I don't know what you're saying. If Jesus is one, then it truly was, right?
Yeah.
It would have been poured out in heaven.
Yeah. There are many who believe when it says that he ascended, remember he told the woman not to touch him for he has yet to ascend to his Father. There are many who believe when he did that's what he did. I got a little bit of issue with that, just on a timeline thing, because I believe when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. So the blood that was shed on that final altar was received by the Father.
Yes.
And so there's no other more blood. But there are those again who hold that when he ascended, that's what he did. So I don't know. There's no clear passage that says that. There's a lot of conjecture.
Probably all depends on whether you're looking at it in human timeline or if you're looking at it in God's eternal.
Yeah.
It already had happened in God's eternal time.
Yeah. So. When you talk about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So, yeah.
But I guess all I'm saying is that again, Jesus is God.
Pardon me?
Jesus is God, so we're not really separating him, right? But yet he's in, he's omnipresent.
Yes. Well, here we go.
I guess I'm just wondering if that's...
Remember when we talked about the kenosis? When he took on the flesh, he intentionally limited the prerogatives of his deity. So he made himself dependent to the Father.
Right.
And he walked as a man.
Right.
And part of that was that he set aside the prerogatives of his deity. You could say omnipresence and those things because he literally was in the flesh. So, I mean, that's a long lesson. We'll have to do a lesson on that sometime. But
I guess that's also, I mean, the blood is a different thing because you're talking about different than the spirit. But when we as humans pass, right, we will be joined with our Father. So the kind of the same thing is happening, but...
Yeah.
But that is different.
But remember, the resurrection requires a bodily resurrection by definition. And also remember, and I always throw this out to people, there are people who say that Jesus had divine blood. And my rebuttal to that is, there is no such thing. Blood is not an attribute of God. Thus the need for the incarnation. Blood is what we humans have. So... that human blood, and Paul says that in Romans, that it, because a human sinned and brought sin upon us all, then a human must die and shed his blood so that we might be made right. So when we talk about Jesus and we talk about his sacrifice, what needs to happen or needs to be understood that it is Christ, the man, who shed his blood upon upon the cross for us. And it's a man who died because a man brought it in, and a man must die for it. Because again, we go back to who God is. Can God die? And the answer is, of course, no. Can God cease to exist? And the answer is no. That's why even those who teach that Jesus died spiritually on the cross, no, never, ever. They say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. I would say to you again, that word sin there has to do with the sin bearer. It does not have to do with Jesus actually turned into sin. Because listen, sin cannot pay for sin.
That's right.
Only righteousness can pay for sin. So he who is righteous bore our sin upon the cross and took the punishment for our sin because only a righteous one could do such a thing. Okay? But again, be very careful to say, and I'm not, I know you're not saying, but he died spiritually. Well, no, he didn't. His spirit never died. Okay? Jesus' spirit was never contaminated with sin. If it was, then he was guilty of sin. And that's not possible. That's what makes him qualified to die for our sin. And that's why none of us can die for someone else's sin, or even our own sin. All we can ever do is die in our sin. So there's some unique things there clearly about Jesus that the reason why he came, reason why the incarnation, reason why God took on the flesh, all of those things. So what verse 12 reminds us is that Jesus shed his blood. He offered his blood in the same way the high priest did, but he offered his blood once and for all. Okay, and though the blood of goats and bulls could never redeem man, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has brought redemption. Not just redemption, but eternal redemption. Complete redemption to mankind. Look at verse 13. He's going to talk about it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified and purified, and purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? What an incredible statement there. So God gave the ritual to the Old Testament priests in order for them to be temporarily clean. So they could do what? So they could serve him. So remember, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Blood had to be spilled for him.
Yes.
But you also have referred to here in this passage talking about the ashes of the heifer. You read that in the book of Leviticus again, it talks about the red heifer where the priest had to mix the ashes of the red heifer with water and purify himself with that. I mean, the big thing has always been for the last 20 years is they're about to have a new red heifer. Y'all have seen that and stuff. So that they can burn that. What they're saying is when the red heifer is finally here, and the red heifer has to be perfectly red with no white hairs and stuff, you know, everyone they've had so far has been kind of disqualified because they've had. And so they said, the Jews are saying, when the red heifer appears again, then we will be able to burn that and institute the priestly system once again. Now again, do you think God wants the priestly system to be reinstituted? Of course not. Will it be reinstituted? Yes, it will. Okay? It's all part of prophecy. But it's not part of prophecy in the sense that this is what God wants for His people. God wants for His people to know His Son Jesus. But He knows what His people are going to do. This whole book of Hebrews actually tells us what people are always inclined to do. They're always inclined to leave that which is perfect, that is Christ, and go back into what they've had before. So much so that even when it comes to the Christian faith, not just the Jewish faith, but the Christian faith, that Jesus says when He returns, will He find genuine faith on the earth? Because the Christian faith, just like the Jewish faith, is completely corrupted, folks. It is completely corrupted. A lot of what's going on in our churches have nothing to do with biblical faith. And so our intent needs to be, God, we want to be part of that remnant who stay to the Word, who stay biblical. And not that we always do it perfectly, but that, again, needs to be the intent of our heart. So it is the way of man to corrupt everything of God. Okay? So, again, I could say don't be surprised by it, but don't accept it either. You're going to say,
you have the Trinity there.
On the what?
On 14.
Oh, on verse 14. Yes, you do have the Trinity again. Thanks for pointing that out. I would like to point that out. You have the blood of Jesus. You have the eternal Spirit, and you have God the Father there. You have the Trinity once again.
Yep.
Okay. The complete work of God unto salvation. Who brings you salvation? Who gives you salvation? Is it Jesus? Is it the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Okay. Now, clearly, each have a role in that. There's no doubt about that. But again, even as Sunday said a while ago, we want to be careful that we don't always dissect God up and diminish. Sometimes in our dissection of God, and I understand the Trinity, but sometimes in that we diminish part of the Godhead, and we should never do that. Okay. So, the limitations of the ritual system. Now he said, how much more? I'll turn that up so that'll go off. How much more shall that which is true and right and eternal affect us? I mean, again, if the blood of bulls and if the ashes can purify a priest for even for a temporary thing so that they can serve a God, so they can serve God, how much more is the eternal sacrifice of the Son of God? How much more wonderful is that? Because it doesn't just cleanse you temporarily, it cleanses you eternally. And for we Christians, it makes us acceptable to God that He might work through us. In the same way as those temporary things made the priest acceptable to serve God and that God could work through them for His people, now Jesus has made each of us acceptable, clean, and ready to be used for the work of God. Which is kind of cool when you think about it. God wants to use us in His work. Why? I don't know why, but He does. And he will. But the only way He can use us in that work effectively to touch eternity is through what His Son Jesus does for us in making us right with God. Now again, I say that understanding that God can use anything He wants. He can use the most evil person on the face of the earth to get His work accomplished. There's no doubt about it. But His plan was to work through His sanctified church, His holy church, in order to touch the world with the message of His gospel. That's His plan. Will He use a corrupt person? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Will he use an evil person? Oh, yeah. Will he use a whole evil system?
Yes.
Yep. There's one who's coming, the Antichrist who's coming, and God, and he's going to think he's in control. He is so fooled, he has no idea. God's already talked about him. God's already told what he's going to do. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be a terrible time. But God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. All right, so go to verse 15. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the what? The new covenant. Okay? He is the one that stands. In the old covenant, who was the mediator for the people? The priest, the high priest. The mediator is the one you go through. Okay? The one you go through, you know, the one you speak through is the one, is the mediator. And now what he's saying is, in the new covenant, Jesus is the mediator. So we no longer go through a priest, a high priest, or any a priest of any sort. Jesus now is our great high priest. He is our mediator, which is good. Once again, good, because every human priest has their own limitations, do they not? Well, he just talked about that. They got to clean themselves in order to be used of God. Jesus is perfect, always has been perfect. So not only that, he has time to listen to you. Every human priest has limitations on their ability to listen, to respond. And how do you know they're really praying for you? How do you know when you walk out of their little confessional or whatever it is, and they say, God bless you, go on, do this and stuff. How do you know they're going to go to God on your behalf? How do you know that? Well, I just believe they will. Well, that you have more faith than I do. I've known too many humans to have that kind of faith in a human being. Because here's the truth. I've let myself down when it comes to that. But Jesus will never let us down. Okay, so he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. So his death under the first covenant, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. Okay, Paul says back in the book of Romans that we know what sin is because of the law. Okay. We know we've transgressed the law because the law has been given to us. And we know we're guilty of that. And we know there's no remedy for our guilt for transgressing the law except for Jesus Christ. So, all of us are lawbreakers. All of us are guilty. And all of us in our own flesh and in our own person, we stand guilty before God. The only one that can make us right is Jesus Christ. And he does that by declaring you right. And he can do that because of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He has paid the penalty. On the cross, he suffered in your stead. This word, these two words again, I want you to hang on to. Don't let anybody steal these from you. It's the new movement to say this did not happen. But Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. He is the substitutionary atonement. That means he died in our stead, in order that we might be made right with God. Yet there's a whole movement in churches today saying that's not why Jesus died. I don't know why Jesus died in their view, but they can't fathom that the Father punished the Son for our sins. They say that type of teaching makes God a monster. Isn't it crazy? What the Bible says reveals the eternal love of God and the mercy of God. That is, his Son going to the cross. That the religious-minded people, once again, have turned the love of God into, in their view, a demonstration that God's a monster for doing that to his Son.
And then the opposite of that is that some people, at least, think that God could never send anybody to hell.
Right, universalism, yeah.
Right, because he's holy and he demands perfection.
Yeah, and by the way, that's a great point. If universalism is true, then God is a cruel God. Because if everybody's saved no matter what they believe, no matter what they do, then there really was no need for Jesus to go to the cross, no need for Jesus to suffer on the cross, and no need for God to punish him on the cross. And if God did that and there be another way or every way to God, then God is very cruel. But again, that's why we go back to Jesus is the only way. Jesus went through what he went through, and he knew he would go through it because he knew, he's God. It's God's plan from the beginning. That's the only way, the only way to salvation. So he says, the transgression under the first covenant, and those who are called, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You say, wait a minute, what? Wait a minute, those who are called. I hope you know this by now, that if God the Holy Spirit does not call you, you're not going to come. Okay. Now, the difference that we might have with some different views in Christianity, there are those who say if God the Holy Spirit calls you, you will come. And there are some who say if God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit has to call you in order for you to come. But you can certainly still reject or refuse. And there's different views on that. Here's the point, that if God the Holy Spirit does not call you, you can't even come. You don't come by intellect. You don't come because you're spiritual and stuff like that. You can't come unless he calls you. Okay? He is the enabler. You can put it this way. He's the enabler. He's the one who enlightens us to the place where we can receive what Jesus Christ has done. And he brings us to that place of faith. And at that point, you have all kinds of different discussions. Well, what if someone refuses, or can someone refuse? That's all, you know, there's all kinds of different discussions on that. So if I don't want to get carried away in that, here's what I want us to do, is to know that unless he calls, you can't come. Okay? So, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there also of necessity the death of the testator. Okay, so what is he saying here? How many of you have wills? And I'm not trying to get in your personal business, but how many have wills? When does that will come into effect?
When you die.
That's right. That's all he's saying. Okay. God made a will, a testament, a promise. You know what a will is? A will is a promise to your heirs.
That's right.
Okay? So God made a promise. That promise could not be fulfilled until it was fulfilled in Christ. And it came through the death. Okay? Same thing for us. We go on. It says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator mm-hmm. lives. And we understand that concept. Even when we talk about the prodigal son, we say, that bad guy, what did he do? His dad's still alive. He says, Dad, would you give me my inheritance? What an insult to his father. That's the whole point of that. What an insult to his father, you know. Of course, if at any time his father wanted to say, I'll give you this, that, or, you know. But I guess his point was, even when the older brother was having a real issue and stuff, he said, you know what? I'm alive, and you're enjoying everything I have right now.
Yeah.
You see? You don't. The point is, you don't have to wait till I die for you to enjoy. But when I do die, there is a will, there is a testament that, you know. And for us again, the point is this covenant or this testament cannot come into effect. We talked about timing now. Cannot come into effect, full effect, until a death. And so when Jesus died upon the cross at God's perfect timing, it is that point that we move from that old covenant to the new covenant. It's that point where the full effect, even for those who had died prior in the Old Testament, it's not till Jesus died on the cross that the full effect of the promise of God was for them. That's why they went to paradise, waiting for the price to be paid. Did someone have something right? Okay. Does that make sense to you? I think we can understand, at least on a human level, some way. And that's his point here. He's trying to help them understand this eternal truth on something they'd experience as human beings when it comes to wills or covenants or testaments and stuff. Okay? All right, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And the point was, again, though the first covenant could not save you, the dedication of the first covenant was with what?
Blood.
With blood. And where was the first sacrifice? Anybody have any idea?
In the garden.
And who did it?
God
did it.
Yes.
God did it.
Yes.
The first sacrifice to cover sin.
Yes.
And a realization of sin. And the effect of sin, whatever you want to say, was God. He killed the animals.
Yes.
And he covered the man and the woman in the skin of the animals. And that's the first sacrifice, representing that every covenant. You see, that's the really beginning of the what we call the Adamic covenant. Every covenant is confirmed with blood, and so by necessity, as it carries out the picture from all the covenants, okay, the Old Testament, the final covenant is carried out. That's what he's saying here, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Which again, I would remind you, that's why we don't have altars in our churches. The altar is the place of sacrifice. The last altar the world would ever need is Calvary. So the covenant is sealed and the covenant is eternal. So there's no longer a blood sacrifice on an altar for people's sin. It's done. Yes?
I'm sorry, I'm going to be picky again.
Okay.
But this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. But to me, God instructed Adam and Eve to build the altar. I mean, that implies that to me.
Oh, sure.
So God didn't do it. I mean,
No, God did.
Yes.
The first killing, the first shedding of blood in the Bible is by God.
Yep. Yeah, but the human beings did it.
Mm-hmm. No.
Not according to what Scripture says.
Wait a minute. Aren't you talking about when Cain slew Abel?
No.
See, before
that, when they were caught in sin, yes, and they said, God, we're naked. God said, who told you were naked? That's why I preached on Sunday. The one part I didn't get into because I couldn't cover the whole thing. But then it says, and then God killed the animals because they covered themselves up with leaves. God killed the animals and he covered the man and the woman in the skin of the animals.
You know, that is not clear in this sentence. That's, you have to read other things to understand that.
Well, the point is the covenant is established. Point is the covenant is established, and clearly what you just said, Maxine, is true, and we don't even have recorded for us God's instruction to Adam when it comes to the sacrifice. All we have is we start that chapter of chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, and clearly they knew what was required in the sacrifice. So we got to believe that God had given Adam instruction, although it's not recorded for. Not everything is recorded. Okay. My point is that when man sinned, when man fell, and when God established his covenant with man, it was established initially by God in the shedding of blood of animals. Because it was the skin of animals that what he was saying to them, and you can carry this on to Cain's offering and sacrifice. God was saying, you cannot cover your own sin. So your leaves that you've covered, the brush that you've covered yourself with is not adequate. Only the shedding of blood can cover your sin. And so God killed the animals, covered them with the skin. Then we come to the next chapter with Cain and Abel. And Cain again brings the fruit of the ground to God. And Abel brings a blood sacrifice. And God says to Cain, your sacrifice is not acceptable. Your brother's Abel did. You know, and again, there's so much in that one too. Cain could have at that moment turned around and said, I hear you, God. I brought the wrong sacrifice. I will go offer you a proper. But what's he do? He gets filled with hatred for his brother and envy, and he kills his brother. So we have the first shedding of blood of a human.
First murder.
Yeah. But between God, I believe this clearly, between God clothing them, and by the time we get to Cain and Abel, there we don't know how many years that was, first of all. But I believe that they practiced the proper sacrificial system, that is through to the shedding of blood.
Even then,
or else how could Abel know what a proper sacrifice was?
Even then, it was a hard thing.
Of course,
yes.
It's always a hard thing.
Always.
But a hard thing that just stays inside. I guess I would say that the point of action as Christians, or even the Old Testament, the point of a heart being right that does not.